Christian church is a lay movement. The disciples that Jesus called were laymen, fishermen, tax collectors, farmers. And today, the Lord is calling laymen to preach. Ellen G. White saw it very clearly that the Lord will call men from the plow and ask them to preach. And as I go from church to church every Sabbath across our land and Canada, I see the Holy Spirit calling laymen and putting His words into their mouth. We cannot prescribe to God the way He should prepare a preacher. The Lord has hundreds of different ways. He chose not to send me to seminary. He gave me a very wonderful teacher in New York, Pastor Charles Solomon. And as I talk to you tonight, my mind is praying for him because he had a stroke 3 days ago. And he's no longer able to speak for 3 days. And he's fortunately in a hospital in Florida, where I sent him a week ago because I saw he was getting tired. So I said, you go to that hospital. And I made all the arrangements, and sure enough, the moment he got there, he had a stroke. The Lord knew it ahead of time, where this man should be. But he has been teaching me for 20 years now. Every Tuesday, we sit together with 7 or 8 Bibles of the Spirit of Prophecy, and we let the Holy Spirit lead us. He's a tower of strength for the Lord. You know, parents can give us brothers, but the Lord gives us friends. As long as I live, I will be grateful to the Lord for giving me Charles Solomon. But He's given me new friends, and 2 of them right here. These are young men. Young men on whom the sparks of fire of love for God have fallen, and they have been ignited, and they are burning for Christ. One of them is Mike. Mike Nicholson is a successful builder. He builds beautiful homes in Oregon, and he caught fire, and he wants to preach. And the Lord said, of course you will preach for me. And He's giving him a wonderful training, and he's preaching all over Oregon, and you will hear more from him. Another man is Al Newhart from Pennsylvania. He works for the Bell Telephone System. And he caught fire, and he wants to preach and teach. But the Lord put His finger on him for a tape ministry. So He organized American Cassette Ministry. And 6 preachers, I'm one of them, are giving him talks, sermons, every month. And I think he brought some with him. Did you, Al? This man with his family in his home is using every minute of his time to make tapes and to distribute them across the United States and Canada. We went together to Europe where I preached in German. And he said, I want to send my tapes into Europe too. And who knows? The time will come for that. And right now I'm translating all my sermons into Spanish. And I'm going to go to Spain to preach soon. And I want him to come along and take it down because I would like to go to South America with Al and preach there these messages. A joyful Christian is the greatest witness. If you and I cannot show joy in our voices, our faces, and our words, we have nothing to say to the world. The Bible says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And true joy is divine. It is always of God. Today, mankind is pleasure-seeking. Pleasure is the state of the body. Pleasure is closely related to our physical senses. It depends on what the eye sees, the ear hears, or the body feels. Everybody's looking for happiness. Happiness is a state of mind. When we know that things are going well, when we think about our good fortune, our friends, our homes, our security, we are made happy. Happiness depends, as the word implies, on day-to-day happenings. Joy, however, is different. That's a spiritual condition and not a state of the body or a state of mind. And we can have only joy when God touches our spirit. Joy comes when we are at peace with God and in communion with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christian's joy. And joy is the fruit of His Spirit in us. An unregenerate, spiritually dead people never experience true joy. They may have pleasure. They may have happiness. They may be quite happy. But they never experience the joy of the Lord. Now, love, of course, stands at the head of the list of the fruits of the Spirit. And every Christian should know and remember day by day that the truest mark of the Christian is divine love, agape love, loving those who do not reciprocate your love, loving your enemies. But friends, second to love is joy. And we disheartened, sad-faced, low-spirited Christians need the jolt with which this truth hits us. The first three fruits of the Holy Spirit are love, joy, and peace. And now joy and peace are like twins. They are hard to tell apart. Someone has said, joy is peace dancing, and that peace is joy resting. Do you have the joy of the Lord in you, or do you go around long-faced? When Paul and Silas prayed at midnight and sang praises to God that echoed through that dungeon at Philippi, it certainly was not an expression of pleasure they felt. Hands and feet shackled as they were, and backs all open with wounds. They certainly were not happy. They knew what might come in the morning, namely being beheaded. But they still sang. Why? Because they had the joy of the Lord in them. He was their strength. And to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, be happy in your faith and rejoice and be glad-hearted continually, always. Be unceasing in prayer, praying perseveringly. To the Philippians, he wrote, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Peter speaks of Christ as the one without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not even now see him, you believe in him and exult and thrill with inexpressible and glorious, triumphant, heavenly joy. Do you have that joy right now? James wrote, consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you are enveloped in or encounter trials of any sort or fall into various temptations. Where do you stand tonight? I want to talk to you tonight about trusting Jesus even when it seems impossible. Having the joy of Christ in you when it outwardly seems impossible to do so. The question is, can we really trust the Lord when we do not understand what he does with us? And my 14-year-old, when he heard this message, he came to me with a music book and said, Dad, there's a song about it. And he played it, and then I played it, and it speaks of the tremendous purpose behind suffering, behind trials. God doesn't play with us. There is a reason for our trials and difficulties. And the Lord says, rejoice in them. Be at peace, even when you don't understand what I do with you. And maybe I should sing that to you.
Growing, I can learn to pray.
As I meet Seventh Adventists from church to church every week, I see a lot of them who have deep resentment in their hearts against God. There are things happening in their lives they do not understand, and they say, Emilio, I can't take this anymore. The joy of the Lord is gone. I can't even pray anymore. I can't trust the God like this. Yes, I see many sad faces in our churches. And when I counsel our people individually and propose a solution to them, I find there is such a deep resentment in their hearts that they do not accept the Lord's counsel. In the heart of 90% of the human race, there's a bitterness against God. Apparently, many of us are dissatisfied the way the Lord leads them. They come to me and say, Emilio, I should have a happier family life. I should have a more loving wife. I should have a more beautiful face. Oh, I should be better educated. I should have a larger income. I should have better health. And they all blame God for it. There is such a strong resentment in the hearts of many of our dear brethren and sisters that their love for God has died. They've lost their first love. And they even curse God and say, He doesn't hear me. He doesn't answer my prayer. Isn't it amazing? We all think that we could have heaven on earth if all our prayers were answered the way we desire. And we don't realize that if God would answer our prayers in the way we want it, it would be suicide. And so there's a big chasm between God and most people. There's a wall of partition between God and many Christians. There's an emptiness in their hearts. They simply can't understand the reason why God allows certain events to happen in their lives. So they distrust God. It seems that many of us have not learned the meaning of the words in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. There God says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. But we say, No, I want to think my thoughts. I want to express my emotions. I want to plan my life. I want to fulfill my dreams. And by doing so, we collide with God. There lies the problem. Brethren and sisters, do not wait until you understand everything God does with you before you trust Him. No, God expects from us that we believe and love and obey Him even when we don't understand Him. Take Bruno. These names are not the real ones, they're fictitious names, because I never want to expose any brother or sister who confides his problems to me. But here is Bruno. Became a member of our church a year ago, came to church for 6 months, dropped out. The pastor went to Bruno and said, Bruno, why aren't you coming back to church? Is it because my sermons are not intellectually stimulating? Bruno answered, That's true. Your sermons do not stimulate me intellectually, but that's not the reason why I'm not coming. Tamita said, Is it because our people don't love you enough? That's true. You have a very cold church. But that's not the reason why I'm not coming. But then what's the reason? He said, Well, 6 months ago, a terrible problem came into my life. I don't even want to talk about it. An excruciating problem. I prayed. I got up earlier, studied the Bible. I obeyed in every detail. God didn't lift His finger to help me. He left me right in the problem. To this day, I can't trust a God like this anymore who doesn't deliver me. As a matter of fact, I'm on my way to becoming an atheist. He is a young girl in New York, pregnant. Her husband sees another blonde girl, goes after her, runs away with her, and leaves the pregnant girl alone. She had the baby in the hospital. I visited her there. She was crying. What have I done? I've been faithful to the Lord all my life. Why does He allow such a cruel thing to happen to me? I'm through with Him. I can't even open the Bible anymore. He is a couple. Their one-year-old baby died suddenly of a rare disease. They come to me weeping and bitter. What kind of a God is He anyway? What has this baby done? I can't come back to the church anymore. I'm through with it. Over and over again, people are filled with bitterness against God when something happens in their lives they can't understand. Don't do it. I plead with you. Bitterness leads to sin. What is sin? Sin is vengeance against God. That's when we say, I will turn against him because he treated me like this. Just a few weeks ago, one of our sisters, overweight, came to me and says, I heard you talk. You spoke to me directly. Do you know why I'm so overweight? Because my marriage is on the rocks. And I became so bitter against God, I said, I'm going to do my own thing now. I'm going to eat and drink the way I want to. I'm not going to even look anymore at this health message or any other message. I'm going to live for my body now. I'm making shipwreck of my life. Sin is vengeance against God. And even when I tell a person that Satan is responsible for what had happened in her life and not God, they say, oh yeah, but God could have prevented it. Isn't he sovereign? He could have prevented it. And I answer, yes, but he didn't want to because you would not have learned your lesson. There was a lesson in your trial. And you could not have learned it in any books. You had to experience it. And you know what a milder form of bitterness against God is? Negligence. How many Adventists do I find who say, I hardly spend any time in the scripture or the spirit of prophecy, maybe 5 minutes. There is such a heavy weight inside of me, such bitterness, I can't even open those books anymore. The Bible is filled with admonition not to grow bitter. Now, I sympathize with you if you're bitter because I've gone through very, very difficult trials myself. I know what it's like when you're on a dead-end street to live in a divided home as I've been now for 18 years. It's hard to be considered a black sheep, to be pushed off boards of directors because I became a member of your church, not to be invited anymore by friends. It's hard. Sometimes I say, Lord, how far do I have to go? When will you give me a victory in my life? So I sympathize with you, but let us reason together. Bitterness hardens the heart against God. Never say, I'm through with him. Never even think it. Just because we have free will, let us not exercise the free will against God. Paul wrote in Hebrews 3:12, therefore beware, brethren, take care, lest there be in any of you a wicked, unbelieving heart which refuses to cleave to God, leading you to turn away and desert the living God. You see, when the heart is hardened, you stand alone. You stand aloof from the living God. And then Satan is allowed to hit you, and he will hit you, and your heart will become even harder until you go down into eternal death. Listen to the words of God. Hebrews 3:15, while it is still called today, if you would hear his voice, and when you hear it, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion in the desert, when the people provoked and irritated and embittered God against him. No. Bitterness is a killer, a murderer. It kills all good relationships. It kills your relationship with God. It kills your relationship with your family. An embittered person is a terrible witness in his family. Even the children are affected by it. Bitterness is like an acid eating up the soul. Hebrews 12:15 says, exercise foresight and be on the watch to look after one another, to see that no one falls back from and fails to secure God's grace, in order that no root of resentment or bitterness or hatred shoot forth and cause trouble and bitter torment, and that many become contaminated and defiled by it. My dear brothers and sisters, accept your destiny from God's hand as it comes. Even if you don't understand what's happening in your life, if you have no more difficulties, you will have no more opportunity to exercise and develop your faith. Why do you think Lucifer fell away from God? Because Lucifer did not accept any correction from God. He refused any kind of polishing. Therefore, he became unfit for use in God's crown. What do you think my dream was in 1963 when I joined you, when I left the Presbyterian church? My dream was that my dear wife, Anne, and my 6 children would shortly also embrace this beautiful faith. Did it happen? I've been waiting for 15 years now. It did not happen. You see, God will never force the free will of a person. I'm living the Adventist faith before my family the best way I know how. I love them in spite of all the bitterness that I received from my wife. And I have my books there and I open them sometimes. But the Lord will never force their free will. He respects the free will of every person. But I'm complaining sometimes. Lord, when? And the Lord usually says, Emilio, never put any time when I should answer your prayer. Just endure to the end. And one day I will give you the victory on a silver platter. You must believe this by faith. And then he says to me, can you compare your disappointment, Emilio, with my disappointment? Think for a moment if Jesus was sitting in the first row here tonight. And I will go down to him and say, Lord, what were your expectations when you created Adam and Eve? And the Lord would say, when I created Adam and Eve, my hope, my dream was that Adam and Eve would love me and comply with my will and obey me so that I could give them immortality that would live with me forever in my kingdom, in my very presence. And I would say to Jesus, yeah, but it didn't work out that way, did it? And he would say, no, you're right. My dream did not come true. But Emilio, when they rebelled, I still tried my dream to come true. And so I became a human being. I died for them because I want Adam and Eve back home with me. But it was a tremendous disappointment for me. Because even after I died for the human race, I only found a handful in the Old Testament times and in the New Testament times who are willing to go all the way with me. Only a handful. He would say to me, you just think of my disappointment before you are complaining about yours. After Adam and Eve, the whole antediluvian world was a disappointment for me. I wrote, he would say, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved at heart. Ham and Canaan were another disappointment because they built the Tower of Babel. Israel and Judah let me down, and I wrote of them through Isaiah, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked for it to bring forth grapes, why did they yield wild grapes? Christendom was a disappointment to me, because it developed into Babylon and even Laodicea. My last church is a disappointment because they say, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have prospered. I'm in need of nothing, not even you, Lord. And do not realize and understand that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Disappointment after disappointment for Jesus. Only here and there, a man and a woman, faithful to him. Just a few people in the whole history of the world. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, do not complain. Do not ever say to the Lord, I can't take this anymore, this one disappointment after another. The Lord Jesus says, think of my disappointment. Because, my friends, through self-pity, you can lose your soul. I know we all have hopes. We all have dreams and plans. And we hope they all come true. And if they don't come true after a certain waiting time and praying, we develop a resentment against God. But that's not intelligent. Think for a moment. What should you say when a great disappointment comes or when your prayers are not answered? You should say, was my plan good in the first place? Was my plan going parallel with God's plan or in opposition to God's plan? Maybe God has a better plan that I can even imagine. I should wait until he shows me his plan. His goal is surely the best for me. He never plays with me. But maybe he has to take you the low road. Because most of us cannot take the high road of success and popularity and wealth. That ruined many a Christian. And so the Lord in love withholds many things from you and leads you the low road to victory, to heaven. But the low road is a difficult one too because it's filled with humiliation, apparent defeats, trials, suffering. Are you willing to go with the Lord the low road? Or are you only accepting what you approve of? After all, who is the leader? He is the leader. You and I are the servants. He makes the plans for our lives. We carry it out. You and I must learn to become like water. Water adapts itself to any vessel in which it is poured. If it's a thin vessel or a flat vessel, the water will adapt itself. If it's a tall vessel, the water will adapt itself. You and I have become like water. We adapt ourselves to any circumstance in which we are poured. That is victory. As sure as God is God, as certain it is that He will turn our gloom to glory in the end. Romans 8:28 doesn't say some things. It says all things, even the disappointments, work out for your good. There's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 91, in which David speaks first and then the Lord. Here David speaks in 91 verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall remain stable and fixed under the shadow of the Almighty, whose power no foe can withstand. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. On Him I lean and rely, in Him I confidently trust. Oh, what a faith! And then immediately God begins to answer David in the same psalm, because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he knows and understands my name, knowing I will never forsake him, no, never. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. My dear brethren and sisters, if God were unfaithful to one single follower of his and cheat him, let him down and forsake him, the whole universe would rebel against God. They would say, now we know that we can't trust this God. Friends, we are either precious diamonds or we are worthless pebbles on the beach. Now what are we? Now a diamond is only valuable if it has been cut. In its rough, uncut form, a diamond is totally worthless. But if the diamond has been cut and has many facets, up to 200, so that it shines and radiates every way you turn it, then it becomes very valuable to the owner. If God does not polish you, does not cut you, does not polish you, you will never be set in the crown jewel, in that beautiful, magnificent crown that Jesus wears. You will be a worthless pebble that he will throw away at his coming. But if you are being cut and polished through trials, tests, and suffering, then you're being prepared to be placed as a crown jewel in Christ's crown. When the Lord will return and take you to heaven and show you the whole panorama of your life, you will see some hills. And over these hills, you will see two tracks of feet. And you will say, when I walked over those hills of difficulties, you were right beside me. Aren't those your tracks? And you'll say, that's right. And then you say, but how about those mountains, those high mountains? When I went over these high mountains of difficulties and trials, excruciating trials, I see only one track of feet. Where were you? And Jesus will answer, when you were going over those high mountains, I was carrying you. That's why you see only one track. I've been going over pretty high mountains. He's not only walking beside me, he's carrying me. That's what gives me the strength to preach and teach. I don't care under what circumstances I live. I know that God is not playing with me. I know that I need to be cut and polished. I know that many, many character traits still have to go. What are some of the reasons why we have to go through these trials of suffering? First, to make us willing to give up cherished sinful habits. Sometimes you hear sermon after sermon, Bible study after Bible study. You're convicted, but you refuse to give it up. You say to God, look, I've given up everything. These three things are mine. And the Lord has to allow suffering, trial, tragedy to happen in your life so that you're willing to let go of that too. Secondly, the reason he allows trials and suffering to come into your life, he wants to test you as he tested Abraham on Mount Moriah with Isaac, to show to all the inhabitants of the universe how far a person is willing to go in his love for God, how much he's willing to give up for God. Before the Lord allowed me to preach, he stripped me of everything. I had come from Switzerland as a banker and went into the pharmaceutical industry because I had three gods: sex, power, money. And I had all three. And the Lord took all three away from me and said, are you going to turn against me now? And I says, no, Lord. You replaced them by yourself, by your revelations, and by a ministry. I would love to preach for you. And he said, I'll give them to you. And then he put these very words in my mouth. But not before I was willing to let go of my three idols. Thirdly, suffering is allowed to enter into your life to give a demonstration to the intelligent beings in the universe of the dreadful consequences of rebellion. To show them that opposing God does not pay. Those intelligent beings are probably saying, please stop the history of the world. We can't stand it anymore to see all these world wars, Vietnam, Cambodia, the Arabs and Israel at each other's throat. Please stop world history. And the Lord says, no, you haven't learned your lesson yet. When Lucifer accused me of being a tyrant and unloving and my government and my laws unfair, you believed him. You began to have a relationship with me based on fear rather than love. Keep looking. Look what the results of rebellion against me is. Fourthly, suffering is allowed to enter in your life because God plans to give you a high office on the new earth. And the greater the future office is, the greater is the preparation now. What do you think that parable means of that owner giving the servant 5 cities, 10 cities? That those cities stand for galaxies. You and I, depending on how sacrificially we'll work for the Lord, will rule over part of the universe. Some of us will rule over 1, 5, 10 galaxies with a rule of love. The Lord is preparing you for that high position. 5, the reason trials are allowed to come into your life to be an example to other men who are suffering. How many people can I help now who have difficult marriages? Because I'm going through them, and the Lord has not allowed Satan to destroy my marriage. But I had to learn to love those who do not love me. You don't walk away from a person just because that person does not reciprocate your love. The test of your love is this: can you love someone genuinely while you are being mistreated? Six, suffering is allowed to enter in our lives to give us an understanding and insight in how Jesus suffered to save us. Paul called it a privilege to share the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And 7, suffering adds dimensions to our character so that even a complex God will have satisfaction in communicating with us throughout eternity. What does a very gifted, intelligent, highly trained man do when he's looking for a young girl to marry her? Does he look for somebody who has no education, is not sensitive, no intelligence? No, there will be no communication between the two. He's looking for someone who is equally talented as he is so that there will be wonderful communication. Well, God has called us to be closer than angels. We are the bride of God. And so God allows you and me to go through the most excruciating experiences. And that adds such rich dimensions to our character so that the complex God has satisfaction in communicating with us because he has gone through these experiences. What angel ever stood by the graveside of a son or a daughter? What angel was ever put in jail for his faith? What angel was ever suddenly faced with bankruptcy? What angel was ever suddenly faced with divorce or losing his job because he kept the Sabbath. No angel. But you and I go through all these experiences. And this makes us so rich, so mature, that even a complex God who has gone through suffering himself will enjoy a satisfying communication with his bride, you and me. We understand him. He understands us. Well, these seven reasons are sufficient for me. I don't need any more. That's enough. I say, thank you, Lord. I accept anything that comes my way. I accept any circumstances. Because I know you stand behind your principle. So I trust you. I will not turn against you. You have to have these visions. Otherwise, you will go under when you meet pressure. You and I must understand that before the greatest blessings come the greatest defeats. 50 days before the blessing of Pentecost was the crucifixion, the greatest disappointment for the disciples. And when you endure suffering patiently, Jesus says in the hearing of the whole universe, I thank you, Jane, Bill, Jim, that you're willing to repeat my suffering in your life without turning against me. Our personal relationship with God is the most important aspect of your life. Don't allow Satan to ruin it. Christ is looking in you for a limitless love under all circumstances, even when there is no visible encouragement to do so. Just think how God tested the three young Hebrew men in Babylon who were thrown into a hot furnace. God could have done a miracle before the three young men were thrown into that hot furnace. But God wanted a performance inside the furnace and not outside the furnace. God had to allow these dramatic events to take their course. Why? Because he needs to demonstrate our loyalty before the whole universe. And after all, not even Jesus was an exception. God the Father did not spare his own son this demonstration of total loyalty, being faithful unto death. Remember, Christ was judged 7 times before his execution. 7 times he could have changed his mind and go on Satan's side and said, Father, I don't stand it. But he didn't. He remained loyal to the end. Well now, didn't God the Father know that his son was going to be loyal to him under all circumstances? But still that wasn't enough. Jesus had to go to the bitter end of crucifixion. And not even Christ, as the Son of Man, could understand why he had to go to such an extreme. And he cried out, Oh God, why have you forsaken me? That's why we read in Revelation 2:10, Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Very soon you and I will be tried for our faith. Yes, here in America and around the world. Will you still come back on the Sabbath to your pastor? Will you still meet in your homes and study the scripture? Will you still believe in the Sabbath and all these beautiful truths that have been entrusted to us, these gems? Or will you give up and say, I'm not going to go to that kind of a trial and that kind of difficulties for my faith, and you'll throw it overboard? No, memorize Revelation 2:10 because we are going into persecution shortly. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. This means trust in Christ explicitly even when you don't understand what he does with you. When Christ was hanging on the cross, Satan was saying to him, For whom are you dying? Are you dying for your mother? She doesn't believe that you're the Son of God. She's just ashamed that the son is dying, bleeding, naked, and sweating outside the city of Jerusalem in front of all of society. Or are you dying for the disciples? They've run away. They don't give 5 cents for the Christian cause. Are you dying for the Jewish nation? Did you hear him yell, crucify him? Are you dying for the Roman legions? They are playing over your garments right now. They're playing lots. Get off your cross and go home. You're wasting your time here. This world belongs to me. And then Christ saw himself go down, down, down
into death itself.
And then, after 3 days, came the resurrection. Be faithful unto death. Before glory comes shame. We must have shame and glory. If we have only glory, it'll ruin us spiritually. You and I must have a thorn in the flesh, as Paul said, to keep the balance. What do they do in Detroit when they build these big motors in these cars? They put strong brakes in them. Without the strong brakes, these strong motors, you crash with them. When God gives you great revelations or a great ministry, he has to build big brakes in. Or you become insufferable. Nobody can live with you. You become so proud. Do you remember Peter, who met Jesus with Andrew, his brother, at the lakeside at the beginning of Christ's ministry? Christ wanted to do a great thing for those two brothers. He saw them fish all night in that lake and not catching a thing. So in the morning, he walked down to them as they were pulling in the boat. And Christ said to them, "Did you catch anything?" Peter said, "No, we fished all night. There are no fish out there. We didn't catch a thing, not one single fish." You know what Jesus replied? "Throw out your nets into the deep and try it again." Now, Peter was an experienced fisherman. He had been born and raised by the lakeside. He knew there were no fish down there in the deep. So Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, we fished all night. We didn't catch a thing. There's nothing out there. But on your word, we'll throw out the net." What was Peter saying? "Lord, you're not a fisherman. You can't give me any advice on fishing. As a matter of fact, I could give you some lesson on the art of fishing. I know there are no fish out there. But because you said it, we'll throw out the net." So he turned to the disciples and said, "Let's try it. Let's throw out the net." And suddenly the net stopped and began sinking because a whole school of fish had swum into it. That is trust. "I know there are no fish out there, but Jesus, because you said it, I'll try it again." When you are in difficult circumstances that you cannot see a way out, you're on a dead-end street, I say, "Lord, I tried everything." Jesus says, "Try it again. Keep on loving that person, that enemy. Keep on loving. Keep doing wonderful things for that person who hates you. The day will come that person is going to be converted. And you must say, yes, because you said it, I'll do it." That is trust. Shall we not follow this wonderful example of Peter, the unbelieving believers that we are? That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 139:6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. I bow before it." Yes, you and I are to bow before Jesus Christ, because he knows better. He knows best in every situation. We should always bow before the Lord and not grow bitter against him. I read in Isaiah 45:15 that God is a God who hides himself. And I was wondering, where is he hiding himself? It says, "You are a God who hides thyself, the Savior." He's calling him Savior, so he's speaking of Christ. Of course, Christ is hiding himself in our difficult circumstances. That's where he's hiding himself. To test you, to test your trust, your confidence in him. And please don't cheat him. Don't walk out on him. Don't disbelieve in him. God's leading is often in opposition to your thinking and your personal planning. God can go in that direction and wind up over there. You must go with him, even if you don't understand what's happening in your life. Think of Abel, a very difficult thing. Abel died as a young man and as a good man, while his brother Cain lived for 900 years as a wicked man, and he ruined and corrupted the whole mankind before the flood. Well, now, how can you explain that? Why did God allow this apparent injustice? Because God wanted the whole universe to see what one man's sin can do in 900 years. That one man's rebellion can ruin a whole world in only 900 years. And so God allowed that wicked man to live. And he let the good man, Abel, die. That is Abraham. At 75 years of age, God told him, you shall have a son. And the boy will be your heir, and his children will be as numerous as the stars in heaven. But wait a minute. Abraham had to wait 25 years for that child to be born. Why? Why stretch it out so long? Why try Abraham and Sarah's faith so that God could do a miracle for Abraham and Sarah, and that their faith can be developed to the highest degrees? And then, after they had Isaac for a while, God asked Abraham to kill Isaac on Mount Moriah. And only at the last moment, when the knife was coming down, God said, enough. Don't touch that boy. Now I know that you love me more than your own son. Well, for heaven's sake, didn't God know that Abraham would love him more than his own son? Why did he let him go this far? Because the universe didn't know it. God wanted to show the whole universe that here was a man who was willing to kill his own son out of love for God and obedience to God. What a demonstration that brought glory to God. And Satan didn't know it. And for the sake of the universe and the sake of Satan, that boy had to go to the very fringe of the grave. Friend, when you are tested, then there are not just earthly reasons for it, but cosmic reasons for your suffering. The Lord is trying to teach the whole universe a lesson through your trial. Don't let him down. Don't dishonor him like Peter did. Can you imagine what the universe said when they saw Peter deny Jesus three times? What a terrible disappointment he was to Jesus. I repeat, when you are tested, there are not just earthly reasons, but cosmic reasons. The whole universe is watching breathlessly your response in the hour of trial. What is she going to do? Is she going to throw away her faith, turn her back to Jesus, or be faithful to the end? You are on exhibit before the whole universe. We are a showcase of heaven. Something just comes to my mind. I don't think I ever said it. Yes, I let Jesus down once. Do you know what happened? I was alone, and suddenly I heard somebody cry. And then the crying became softer and softer as it was in, I think it was my angel. My angel, who has been with me all those years, then suddenly saw that I let Jesus down, burst out in tears. I was electrified because I looked around, there was nobody there. And then I knew my angel was crying for what I did because I let Jesus down. Don't make your angel cry. God must demonstrate to the whole universe that you are worthy of going to heaven. Think of that perfect man, Job, who had a wonderful family. He was a prince in his time, but what a terrible ordeal that man had to go through. He lost all of his belongings. He was plunged into poverty. He lost his children. He became sick. His wife cursed God and left him. Even his friends tore him down. Now, how far did God allow that poor man to go? Again, to the fringe of the grave. Why? Because the devil had accused God before the whole universe of having cheated by buying the favors of Job, by giving him all that prosperity. God had to prove to the whole universe that Satan was a liar, that Job was willing to trust and love him, even if he lost everything. And there have been millions of Jobs since then. There's not just one Job. There may be Job sitting right here now. And you're an exhibit before the whole universe. Don't let God down. Take Elijah. Elijah went to heaven, but his successor, Elisha, died of a dreadful disease. Now, isn't that terrible? Why did God not allow Elisha to live longer? Take Moses. Moses was taken from the water to be the redeemer of Israel. But think of Moses' life, up and down and up and down. First, 40 years in the courts of Egypt, and then 40 years a poor nobody, a shepherd in the wilderness. And then suddenly God appears to him in the burning bush and says, Moses, now go back to Egypt and lead my people to Canaan. Do you know what Moses' reaction was? Send whom you want, but I don't go. I had enough. I don't like your leadership, God. Take David. David was anointed by Samuel. But King Saul lived for 13 years persecuting David, hunting him down like an animal. David didn't sleep in a palace. He had a rock as his pillow. David was constantly exposed to tragedy. Why? That was the greatest preparation for his future job as the leader of Israel. He remained loyal to the end and led Israel to the highest spiritual peak, except with Beersheba. And he repented beautifully, crawled up the mountain of repentance, and God took him back. But his son Solomon, who never suffered once in his life, received everything on the silver platter. He ruined himself and all Israel and Judah. What was the difference between father and son? The father had 13 years of trials, difficulty, suffering, hardships. The son had none. You see what a blessing suffering is? It's the university education of the Christian. I would never give up these years that I have suffered. They brought me closer to Christ and cleansed me all from that filth that I had in my character. Dear friends, the leading of God is different to ours. Many times we must choose between God's pattern and our pattern. And the great question tonight is, are you willing to give up your ideas and your ambitions and accept God's plans for your life? I know it's not easy, especially not for a young man, a young woman, beginning life. But it's a life and death question. Jeremiah had a difficult time accepting God's leadership. He said, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable and refuses to be healed? He probably prayed for years so that the nation would accept him, listen to his messages. Instead, he was always in trouble, rejected, hated, persecuted. So he says, why is my pain perpetual? Why is my wound incurable and refuses to be healed? And then suddenly he explodes and says to God, will you be to me as a liar and as waters that fail? Well, those are terribly strong words of a prophet against God. He said, you lied to me. You cheated me. There are brooks that run on the surface of the ground and then they suddenly disappear underground, and after a mile they surge again and then they disappear suddenly. And Jeremiah accused God of being such a deceitful brook. He was really saying, sometimes you are close to me, and then suddenly when I need you, you disappear. Then you show up again, and later on you disappear again. I can't take that kind of a treatment. And then he poured out his heart to the Lord, saying, let me talk with you about your strange ways of dealing with people. Tell me, why does the way of the wicked prosper? He could not understand that. Why are they all happy who deal very treacherously? You don't deal justly with man. The wicked men are blossoming and prospering while the righteous men are oppressed. Why do you allow this to happen? Woe is me, he says. My mother bore me to be a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither loaned nor have men loaned to me, yet every one of them curses me. Friends, it's not always easy to be a spokesman, a prophet of the Lord. Even today, to be a preacher of the righteousness of Christ, to preach the true meaning of the righteousness of Christ. This beautiful blend between justification and sanctification. This tremendous victory that we can receive through the Holy Spirit. Doesn't make you popular. I've experienced some pretty strong opposition in certain places. Unfortunately, I find in my ministry that sometimes believing Seventh-day Adventist men and women cannot understand the dealings of the Lord. They don't understand why God treats them and others in a certain way. The prophet Habakkuk could not understand that either. He wrote, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? I would cry out to your violence, and you will not save. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on iniquity. Why do you look on them who deal treacherously, and why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devours the man who is more righteous than he? He said, you're a strange God. And suddenly, God's comforting words came to his prophet. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. There was God's answer to Habakkuk. He said to his beloved prophet, Habakkuk, my dear friend, I promise you that the day is coming when my knowledge will fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. The Lord is holy in his temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Please don't complain. Take Israel. Israel were the chosen special people of God, but God used their enemies sometimes to accomplish a certain purpose. In other words, God has instruments even among the heathens. What examples can we think of? Cyrus. Cyrus is called in Isaiah 45, 1 and 4, as the servant of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is called by God, my servant. And Assyria is called the stick of my wrath, Isaiah 10:5. In other words, God can use anyone he wants to accomplish something in our character. Yes, even our enemies. And it is always right what God does. We do not understand why Jesus, the Son of God, became an unpopular, insignificant carpenter in Nazareth. We cannot understand why Jesus began his life on earth on such a low social level in Nazareth. And we cannot understand why he had to end up on the gallows. But that was the only way that God had chosen to conquer Satan, sin, and death. God knew that as long as he and his Son and the Holy Spirit sat on these majestic thrones in heaven and ruled over the universe, no one would understand their character and really loved them. He knew he had to get off that throne and become a nobody, being watched by the whole universe as becoming lower and lower and lower and lower until he wound up bleeding, dying on the gallows. That's when the universe cried out, oh, what a wonderful God we have. While he was being crucified, Jesus cried out in the universe, can I go any lower? Can I show you any more how much I love you? And how far I'm willing to go to save you. And the whole universe cried out, no, you can't go any lower. You can't show us any more how wonderful, how beautiful you are. And the whole universe bowed down and worshipped him. Because when Christ became a sufferer for our sake, it was as if God opened his whole soul, the innermost chamber, and said, look, that's the way I am. If you and I had to devise a plan of salvation, we would put it on a high social level, wouldn't we? And we wouldn't call 11 nobodies and smelly fishermen to be our special representatives. No, we wouldn't. God's ways and God's thoughts are so different to ours. Take John. John, James, and Peter were the pillars, the most important disciples. Do you know what happened to James right after Christ's ascension? He was beheaded by Herodias. But then when Peter was arrested and was to be beheaded, an angel appeared at midnight, opened all the doors of the prison, and the angel walked Peter outside of jail, and Peter was free. Now why Peter? Why was James not freed the same way, only Peter? In Romans 9:13, God says, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. Ananias and Sapphira were condemned and lost eternal life, because the light of the Holy Spirit and withheld some of the money. But the thief on the cross, who was a thief and a liar and everything else, he was pardoned. And he will be in heaven. Some people just cannot understand why God deals in a certain way with some people and differently with others. Just think of your own life. Are there mysteries in your own life? There are great mysteries in my life. And I ask myself over and over again, why did that awful thing happen to me? Why to me? But today I know it was divine providence. One day I will understand. But many are resentful toward God and don't forgive Him because they don't understand why God allowed this to happen. And they refuse to trust God. Their faith can never be developed high enough as a result. They long to recover their lost faith, but they cannot be healed. Why? Because they refuse to throw out the old feelings of resentment. Their resentment against God is like a piece of lead. It's like a stone in their heart. Friends, you and I must come to the place where we must forgive God, even when we think that He did something wrong with us. That's how far you and I have to go. Jesus will always reach the goal He has set for us if you are faithful to Him to the end. This is to prove the genuineness of our faith and to enhance our trust in Him. We must trust Him even when the eyes of our understanding are closed. You know what that means? You and I are to trust Him blindly. And here we have a treasure quotation from the Spirit of Prophecy in Testimonies to Ministers 432. We must keep close to our great leader, or we shall become bewildered and lose sight of the providence which presides over the church, over the work, and over each individual. There will be profound mysteries in the divine dealings. We may lose the footsteps of God and follow our own bewilderment and say, Lord, Your judgments are not known. That means Your dealings with me, I can't understand them. But if the heart is loyal to God, everything will be made plain later. What must we do? Wait, wait, loyally wait until the daylight breaks and everything becomes clear. You and I must learn to pray, Lord, I do not yet understand what Your intentions are in this matter. But I know You. I know You love me. I know You want my best. I accept anything from Your hand. Do you remember that Job even accepted death from the hand of God? He said, even if He slays me, yet will I trust in Him. Abraham, the Bible says, hoped against hope. When there was no more hope, he still hoped. And Abraham prevailed. Romans 4:18. Noah had never seen a flood. He had never seen an ark before, but he built it because he trusted God. In Hebrews 11:7, by faith he built that ship. He was taught by God to see the unseen things which were coming to pass. And he believed them and was saved. In Patriarchs and Prophets 98, we read, as Noah was shut in into the ark, so the righteous will be shielded by the divine power at the end. God says to you tonight, child, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And many sober-minded among us sometimes can't grasp the intentions of God. In Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 16, we see that God called His people for a special purpose into the wilderness. Now, what was the special purpose? And thou shalt remember all the ways which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And that is still the question today in a trial, whether you are still willing to keep His commandments or not under difficult circumstances. And He goes on, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers knew not, that He might humble you and that He might prove you, and here He comes, to do you good at your latter end. Beautiful. This is the purpose of the Lord in every trial, always, to do you good at your latter end. The Lord gave the Adventist people three tremendous messages. Why did He give such a great saving message to such a small people? Tell me. Why didn't He give it to the Roman Catholic Church, to the Methodists, to the Baptists? Why did He give it to you and me? although he knew that his church will be spiritually poor, blind, and naked. Still, he gave the greatest three last messages to our church. We have had no influence in the last 130 years. And then we had even a terrible failure in 1888 in Minneapolis, when we refused to make the righteousness of Christ central. So why, he knew all this, why did he give us that message? And why hasn't he returned yet? I ask myself, what's the Lord waiting for? Not what are we waiting for, but what is the Lord waiting for? The answer is the Lord is preparing us for the last great surprise, which is in Romans 9:28. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, with the message of righteousness by faith in Christ. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Oh, we wanted to finish the work for such a long time and didn't succeed in it. We are today as far from finishing this work as we were ever. But Christ will finish the work when the work in us will be finished. He will use the most tremendous means that we cannot even think today, the moment he is satisfied with our spiritual condition. And this he will be doing very, very soon. And then he will do it very, very quickly. Tell me, how many years did it take Jesus to finish the work of redemption when he was on earth? 3.5 years. A tremendous work, saving a whole universe and us in a very short time. That's why Jesus says to us now, be ready, for the Son of Man will return when you least expect him. Jesus is saying, when you expect me the least, that's when I will come. I will come. When the disciples were walking home on the road to Emmaus with that stranger, they didn't know who was walking with them. If they had known who that stranger was, they would have exploded with excitement. But then when that stranger entered at home and broke the bread, the disciples cried out, "It's the Lord!" And Jesus disappeared. Today, this is happening again in your life. Jesus walks with us in a strange form. And like these disciples, many times we also don't understand and don't recognize him. Remember, the disciples rushed to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples that they had seen Jesus. But Thomas cried out, "Nonsense! I don't believe it! Impossible!" And a week later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples and gave a lesson to Thomas. "Thomas, be a believer. Because you've seen me with your eyes, you believe. Blessed are those who don't see." That means who don't understand. And yet believe. The 5 wise virgins had plenty of oil, but the 5 foolish virgins did not have enough oil. No reserve oil. Now why did Jesus allow that these 5 foolish virgins to become foolish? Why did they lack the crucial oil? It wasn't Christ's fault. It was the fault of the 5 virgins who did not buy the oil when it was still available. At midnight, Jesus approached the disciples walking on the waves of the lake of Gennesaret. They thought he was a ghost and they cried out. They panicked. Friends, Jesus appears in our lives sometimes in a strange form, and we don't understand him, and we are afraid of him. But Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, it is I." I ask you tonight, do you understand when your Lord works and acts in a strange way in your life, in a way you are not used to? Please don't drive Jesus away from you because he acts strangely. You must understand him. You must recognize him, even if he appears in a different way. He used to go. Never expect Jesus to act and work in your life as you think and feel. No, accept his way of dealing with you, even if it hurts. In Testimonies to Ministers 300, Ellen G. White says, "The Lord will do his last work in a manner completely out of the ordinary, very much out of common order, and in a way that will be contrary to any human planning." Thank God he will do it that way. But the question is, will you understand him then? Will you join hands with him? Can he use you as his instrument? Ellen G. White goes on, "God will use ways and means by which it will be seen that he's taking the reins in his own hands. The workers will be surprised by the simple means that he will use to bring about and perfect his work of righteousness." Oh, shall we not say with Job after his trial was over, "Who is it that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered what I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is our experience, my friends. To this place we must come. And I wish that you study the Bible from this standpoint to understand your Lord, your Savior, when he will come in your life in the middle of the night or the day in a different way as you expected, and will demand from you strange things which will make you say, this is not Jesus. But yes, it is. Remember, the greatest mistake men will make at the end time is that they will think that Satan is Jesus and that Jesus is Satan. Because they don't understand. And I don't want you to fall into that error. No, I want you to remember his promises. He who keeps you will not slumber. He will guard the feet of the godly ones, and the wicked shall be silenced and perish in darkness. Then you will walk on your way securely and in confident trust, and you shall not dash your foot or stumble. For the Lord shall be your confidence, firm and strong, and shall keep your foot from being caught in a trap or hidden danger. I, the Lord, am Israel's keeper. I water it every moment, lest anyone harm it. I guard and keep it night and day. You shall not be afraid of the terror of the night, nor of the arrow, the evil plots and slanders of the wicked that flies by day. Can we trust God even when we don't understand what he does with us? The answer is yes, we can. What is your response? Let us rise. Let us sing together.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Thank you so much. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for speaking to our hearts tonight. As we go to our homes, may the benediction of heaven go with us. And oh, dear God, may we never let you down, but may we always have that vibrant, vital trust in your truth, your holiness, your righteousness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry. as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.